Good morning. It's good to see you. I trust that you're beginning to pick up that we started a new sermon series, and I want to encourage you to open the Bible back to where we had it. If you've closed it, open it up again, because Jeremiah 29 is the passage we're going to be looking at together this morning. And it's most helpful for me if you've got a copy of it in front of you, and you can sort of check out some of the things that we're saying from this letter this morning. Hands up if you've ever been homesick. Wow. Right. That will help you this morning. Ever have that sense of homesickness, that longing, that desire for the familiar place? One of the things I'm really thankful for is that we have so many different nationalities represented in this local church. And if you've moved here in recent years from a different country, then perhaps you know exactly what homesickness feels like. I can honestly say I've only been homesick once in my life. And that's when I was 13 years of age. And even as I start to tell you the story, I can start to feel the feelings again. It was so dramatic and so vivid. And that's got to be like, I have to tell you, 40 years ago. So you can work out how old I am or how young I am, if you want to do that sort of pointless exercise this morning. But I was on a school trip in France. And I was never so miserable in my life. We were taken, I don't know why the school did this, but they took a bunch of 13-year-old kids to enjoy the shadows of the Loire Valley. Now that sounds something to start with, doesn't it? About the school I went to, but that's where we were, in the Loire Valley. Beautiful place if you'd been there. But I was as sick as a dog. I wanted to go home. I wasn't interested in doing anything that anybody wanted to do. All I wanted to do was to get back to Dublin where I live. I wanted to get back to my mum and dad. I wanted to get back to the house I was familiar with. I wanted to get back to my own bed. I just wanted to feel safe and secure. And if you've ever experienced homesickness, then you know what that feels like. I want to suggest to you this morning, that's how some of the exiles were feeling. Desperately, desperately homesick. They wanted things to be as they used to be. They wanted to go home. They wanted to go back to the traditional ways that they had understood in terms of how they related to God. They wanted their temple building back. They wanted the security of knowing it was there when they wanted to go and worship God. They wanted the familiar sacrificial system, the stuff that they'd grown up with. The stuff that made them feel safe and secure and that God was with them. And they wanted to get back to that way of life. And the exiles felt desperately homesick. And if you remember this last Sunday morning, we were thinking, weren't we, together, about some of the lessons that came out of Psalm 137. That psalm which talked about the exiles sitting down by the rivers of Babylon and just weeping as if the bottom had just fallen out of their world. Which is how it is for some in our church family today, isn't it? It's as if the bottom has fallen out of their world. What did we learn last week? We learned that, well, we needed to accept, as the people of God living in this country today, that things are changing around us. There's no point in wishing that things were as they were 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 50 or 60 years ago. We have to accept that this is the country in which we live, and we live at this particular point in time in history. We learned that increasingly we're going to be challenged in terms of what we believe as Christians. It's going to be uncomfortable at times. People are going to challenge our faith. We're going to be ridiculed. People are going to make fun of what we believe. And we learned, or we're beginning to learn perhaps, what it means to walk by faith. What does it mean to walk by faith when you don't know what the future holds? We know about the character of God. We actually don't know what tomorrow holds. As I was standing at the door last Sunday morning, and I love it when people do give me some feedback, and it doesn't have to be just we enjoyed it or whatever. I don't feel you ever got to say that to me. I just love to get some feedback. Some people said to me on the way out last Sunday morning, boy, that was a pretty somber sermon, wasn't it? It wasn't very cheerful, was it? You didn't really have much sort of good stuff to say to us last Sunday morning. And that's true. Last Sunday morning's message wasn't particularly uplifting message in that sense, was it? Because we were being faced with reality. And sometimes when we're faced with the reality of the society and the circumstances in which we're living, we don't like to do that. Sometimes we'd much prefer to bury our head in the sand and pretend it was different than it really is. But I've got some good news for you this morning. I've got some encouragement for you this morning.
There are a few challenges which are mixed in with it, I have to say, but let's come this morning to Jeremiah chapter 29, which Matt read for us a few minutes ago. We've read it together already. I want to say one or two things by way of introduction to this letter. You look, if you have a sense of the Bible that I've got, and you'll see that it's entitled A Letter to the Exiles. This is Jeremiah in Jerusalem, left behind, writing to the exiles who are now in Babylon. And he's writing because God has given him a message for God's people in exile. He's saying to them, there's some things that God wants you to know. There were lots of people around who had some big questions about what was going on. If you put yourself into their shoes, they have lost everything that was familiar to them. An entire generation of children are most likely to have been murdered when Babylon took the people into exile. See, we're asking, where is God? Has God lost some of his power? Why have we ended up where we are? What is going on in our world? Why can't we make sense of what is going on here? And Jeremiah brings this message to the exiles and says to them, there is something that God wants you to know. Now just have a look at it, if you have it open in front of you this morning. This really is a quite remarkable letter to have received. If you were in exile, there were a couple of things going on. There were a few false teachers and prophets. They had decided that in order to cheer the people up, and this has been a temptation all the way down through history, especially for people who teach from the Bible, they said, let's tell the people something that they'd like to hear. Let's cheer them up. Let's make them feel better about their circumstances. And so these false teachers were raising false expectations amongst God's people. And if you look back to chapter 28 and verse 3, you will see that these prophets were actually suggesting, verse 3, that actually, do you know what? Exile is going to be over in 2 years. Just a couple more months and everything will be fine. God will take you back to where you used to be. So don't worry too much. Don't worry about settling in. Just bide your time. God's going to bring you back in 2 years. Now what does Jeremiah say in this letter? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed. Boy. Now can you imagine how they must have felt? False prophets, false teachers, trying to encourage the people, trying to tell them what it is they want to hear, says, don't worry about it, couple of years, everything will be better, we'll be back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah sends this letter to the exiles and he says, this is what the Lord has to say to you. When 70 years are completed. That's about two generations, isn't it? This is a disturbing letter to receive. And the question I want to ask this morning as you come to look at this letter, how can the story which we're going to look at this morning help us to make sense of the story in which we find ourselves in today? There are lots of parallels between the Old Testament exile and the situation in which we find ourselves in today. It's not like for like, of course it's not. We're not being deported into a strange land, have we? But if you look at our society, you will notice that all around us, so much has changed. So in a sense, we are living in a strange land. There's lots in this letter which we can apply to our lives today. Just as a patch full of practical teaching, I said to somebody during the week, just please pray for me if I come to this passage, because I just really need to know what it is God wants to say to us this morning out of this letter. There's so many things. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that the exile, bring the slides up today, confronts us with some big decisions. It's very striking, the parallels between the city of Babylon and the city in which we are part of today. Okay, we live in the suburbs, but we're still very much part of the city of London. A huge city. Overwhelmingly, for some people, just the sheer size of the city of London sometimes. I remember coming to London for the very first time many, many years ago, standing on the steps of the tube station, the Victoria Station, and just being rooted to the spot. I had never seen that number, that density of people coming up out of the tube. just like minute after minute after minute. It was quite overwhelming for somebody who came from Ireland. We didn't have that many people in Ireland. And I saw them all coming out of the underground in about 5 minutes. It was an incredible experience. But it is an overwhelming city for many people, the city of London. What are the other parallels? Oh, people of different customs, different people groups, different languages, different religions. So Babylon was like. And the question they were asking themselves, how are we going to live as the people of God in such a fragmented society? It's a good question to ask ourselves today. And it seems from Psalm 137 that the people of God, the exiles, have taken up residence outside of the city of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. There were two big rivers that intersected near Babylon, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. It seems that that's where the exile has located themselves, outside of the city, and they had some big choices to face. They could decide to live the Babylonian way. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Babylonians had developed a very successful means of dominating their enemies. After conquering a country, they would take into exile all of the political and the religious leaders and as many of the skilled people as they could find. Their tactics was to remove all people of influence and leadership. Then they would murder a generation of infants, and they would make sure that the people that were left were so weak that they would very quickly succumb to a puppet king that would be put in their place. And the invitation to those who had been deported into exile went something like this. Come and live with us. Come and enjoy the best jobs. Come and enjoy the best education that we can offer to you. Come and become just like us. The big word for that is assimilation. It was a brilliant strategy. Because when people became just like the Babylonians, a couple of generations, people like the Old Testament, the Hebrew exiles, would just have disappeared. They would have just become Babylonian. Face the same choice today. Our society says something like this to us. If you become like us, we would accept you. If you conform to our values and our ways of seeing the world, we will welcome you. Compromise and assimilation is the surest way to see the Christian faith disappearing in the Western world. That's the Babylonian way. That was one of the choices that the exiles faced. As they sat outside the city, they heard the invitations of the Babylonians who were saying, come and be just like us. There's another choice that they faced, and that was the choice of living for themselves. And it would have gone something like this. We're living outside of the city. We're going to exploit this city for our own means. So we're going to go in and we'll do a little bit of work in the city, but we won't get too involved in anything because we want to live in our own community, in our own enclave, and so we will just feather our own nests. So we'll make trips into the city. We'll earn a little bit of money, and we'll bring it back out of the city, and we'll use it for ourselves and for our own people to make our lives better. That's what it means to live for ourselves. But the third choice that they face, and that brings us directly back to this letter, is to do it God's way. Now remember, this is a city full of people that are responsible for murdering a whole generation of their own people. This is a city that are responsible for removing them from everything that was familiar to them. Their whole religious system, their whole way of worshipping God, these people had destroyed. And what does God say in verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah chapter 29? It's so countercultural, it comes as a real shock, doesn't it? Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Wow. You sort of sense the sort of shock element of this letter as it comes to God's people. Don't assimilate. Don't become like the Babylonians. Don't live for yourself just to make yourselves feel more comfortable. Live for God. And as always, the Bible spells out what that looks like. That's exactly what Jeremiah is doing here. Unless we're under, so we have no illusions as to what God's actually saying. Verse 5, build houses and make homes for yourselves. You're not camping houses, Jeremiah
Put the foundations down. Build a Babylonian house and live in it. Don't sit around waiting for God to intervene. Get on with the task of living, is what Jeremiah is saying.
Also in verse 2, put in gardens and eat what grows there. Enter into the rhythm of the seasons.
Don't be a sponger, is what he's saying. Learn to provide for yourselves in this city. Learn some of the skills that you need to learn now that you're in a strange land, because crops are going to grow differently here than they did back in Israel.
Get some Babylonian recipes and cook them. That's what he's saying.
Much more down to earth than that, does it? Verse 6, marry and have children. Get on with the task of living. Emphasis here is not on marrying outside of their faith. The Bible is very clear about that. But of committing themselves for the long term and accepting that they were there to stay for the foreseeable future. They faced some big choices, didn't they? Can you see how close some of the parallels are drawing to perhaps the situation we find ourselves in as the people of God today? What are the choices that we face? To live the Babylonian way, to assimilate with our society. It said, if you become like us, we will accept you. That's a very comfortable route to take. It's the course of least resistance. We won't get too many challenges to our faith if we head down that route, will we? In fact, we'll become virtually indistinguishable from our society because our Christian values and our Christian convictions will just, well, they'll disappear, won't they? Living for ourselves, exploiting the city in which we live, in it just for our own gain or for the gain of people like us, feathering our own nests, making our retirement more comfortable place for us to be. Jeremiah says, that's not the way God wants you to live. Jeremiah's letter is a rebuke and a challenge. The message is very clear. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. Stop wishing back for how things used to be. Confront where you are now and get on with the task of living, is what he's saying. Charles Swindle has written an amazing book on Jeremiah called Run with the Horses. I really commend it to you if you get a chance to read it. It's a fantastic story of Jeremiah and sort of contemporary applications. But one of the things that he says about this passage is this. He says, the aim of the person of faith is not to be as comfortable as possible, but to live as deeply as possible. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? To deal with the reality of life, verses 5 and 6, to discover truth, to create beauty, to act out of love. Well, there's the first point this morning. Exiles faced some big decisions. Second thing I want you to notice from verses 7 and 8 is this, that exile brings us face to face with reality. That's one of the disturbing things about this series. And if it makes us feel uncomfortable, I'm not preaching this series deliberately to make us feel uncomfortable. I'm preaching this series because I believe this is what God has called me to preach at this particular time. Verses 7 and 8 spell out what that new reality looks like in practice. They help us to hear the first few notes of the song that we need to sing in a strange land. Jeremiah spells out what it means to live as the people of God in a strange land, in a fractured, multicultural society just like ours. What does he say in verse 7? That you are to seek and you are to pray for the shalom of your city. You won't know this from the verse of the Bible that you have in front of you this morning. But the word shalom appears 4 times in verses 7 and 8. This is what it reads like, literally. Verse 7, also, seek the shalom and the shalom of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it shaloms, you too will shalom. What does shalom mean? Well, peace is often the way it's translated into English. I did a little bit of digging during the week. Here's the fullness of the word shalom. Here's what we're to seek for. Here's what we're to pray for. Here's what this word means in Hebrew. You can't translate it into one English word. It means things like completeness and wholeness and health and peace and welfare and safety and soundness and tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord.
That's what that one word means in Hebrew. And that is what we are called to pray for. And that is what we are called to seek for the city and, dare I say, the suburbs in which we live. We are not to assimilate. We are not to live for ourselves by exploiting the city in which God has placed us. You see, the Old Testament exile quite literally tore the cover off their old way of life by exposing its emptiness. Let me remind you what had happened back in Jerusalem. The people of God had compromised their faith. They had thought, as long as we have the temple, it doesn't really matter how we live. As long as we know that the presence of God is actually physically with us in some way, then we can really live as we like, and we can go and worship God when we like. So it doesn't really matter if we worship God and we worship a whole lot of other different gods in our lives. God won't really mind because he's given us the temple. And it reached a stage at one point where God says, no more. No more. I will not allow my people to live like this. This is not how I have called my people to live. Exile has a way of exposing what is really going on. Let me share another quotation that I came across as I was preparing this week. Exile has a way of exposing what's really going on. The exiles, they were pushed to the very edge of existence where they thought they were hanging on by the skin of their teeth. And they found, in fact, that they'd been pushed to the center where God was. What a brilliant analysis of what was going on. Is that what God is doing with his church in Britain today? Is that one of the reasons why we're seeing the Christian faith declining on such a rapid scale in the Western world today? Is God pushing his people back to the center and to the things which really matter? Is he saying to us, as he said to the exiled people back in Jerusalem, you cannot mess around when it comes to worshipping me. You cannot live in such a way that it reflects badly on my name and who I am. I will not allow that to happen. Pushing us back to the center where God is. Exile brings us face to face with reality. That brings us very neatly to the last section of this letter. Exile is designed to lead us back to God. There are some wonderful promises at the end of this letter. I'm sure your heart sort of leapt as we got to that stage of the letter. But God says, I've got plans and I've got purposes for you. I want to give you a hope. I want to give you a future. We can't come to that part of the letter straight away. You see, when I got to this stage in preparing on Friday, I began to think to myself, how can I pray and work for the shalom of the city in which God has placed me? What is it that makes those kinds of prayers possible? What is it that makes those kinds of actions and attitudes possible? I cannot do that in my own strength. And then I read some very helpful things that were written by Tim Keller, pastor of a church in the United States, in New York, who's done a lot of work on this passage. And I just encourage you to stick with me for a couple of minutes, because I found this really helpful. He says, we need to understand that the Bible, or the story of the Bible in many ways, talks about the tale of two cities. It contrasts those two cities. The city, the earthly city, which is always represented right the way throughout the Bible, right into the book of Revelation, by the city of Babylon. Symbolic of the earthly city. And then there is the God city, the Jerusalem, symbolized by Jerusalem in the Bible as being God's city. And then we often talk about the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which we're not talking about today, but we will talk about next Sunday. And the story of the Bible is often told through the stories of these two cities, the contrasts between them. You see, the earthly city operates on the basis of it's characterized in a sense by pride. And we live in the earthly city. And if you're in a workplace, then you know this to be true, don't you? The principle that earthly cities work on is your life from mine. As people trample over each other to get to the top of their profession,
Doesn't matter what damage they do in their wake. The earthly city in Isaiah chapter 25, you want to look at it later in today. Don't do it now because you'll lose track of what we're saying. Talks about some of the characteristics of the earthly city and describes it in terms of oppression and exhaustion. And judging by your faces from where I'm standing this morning, a few of you look pretty exhausted here this morning. That tells me where you've been through this past week. Working long hours, trying to make ends meet. Many of you know what it feels like to live and work in the earthly city. You know all about a city and a job place that's characterized by pride. You know all about that principle of your life for mine. I will trample all over you as long as I can get to the top. The earthly city is the place where people go to find their identity. Where our identity is defined by what we do, by what we have achieved, by what our children have achieved, by the possessions that we own, by the careers that we have had, by how far up the ladder we have managed to go. We define our identity in those terms. That's how the earthly city works. If you want people to see you as an influential person and a big person, then the things that you have and the things that you've done will matter greatly to you, because that is the way the world works. But there's another way of living. We often talk about it here in this church, don't we? It's God's way of living. It's God's city. It's represented by Jerusalem in the Bible. It's a very different kind of city. It works on the basis of grace. And it operates on the principle of my life for yours. You see, fast forward a few thousand years in this letter that we're looking at this morning, and you'll see Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem and being thrown out of the city of Jerusalem and being crucified on a cross outside of a city gate, a powerful picture of the consequences of sin and pride, where Jesus was abandoned by God outside of the city so that people like you and I could be included in it. And the Bible says to us, we need to find our identity, our citizenship, within the city of God. And when we found our identity within the city of God, then we can go out into the earthly city and we can become the kind of people God wants us to be. Now, if you've missed everything I've said in the last 5 minutes, here's a brilliant summary from Tim Keller. This is the best way that I could describe it. Jesus lost his citizenship of the city that was, so that we could become citizens of the city that is to come, so that we can become salt and light in the city that is. Do you get what he's saying? Are you kind of with me? This is so important that we get to grips with this morning. Jesus lost his citizenship of the city that was, so that we could become the citizens of the city that is to come, so that we could become salt and light in the city that is. Jesus talked to his disciples about being like a city on a hill. He said, let your light shine so that people around you will see your deeds of service. So they will see that you are seeking and praying for the shalom of your city. I debated whether to tell you this or not this morning, but I decided that I will. It has taken me many years to discover that my true identity is not in the things that I do, but is in Christ. It's taken the best part of 45 years to really come to terms with that. And to find myself in a place where I know that I cannot do anything more or anything less that will make God love me any more or any less. In other words, my security, my citizenship in the kingdom of God comes not from what I can do or what I will ever do, or however far I will climb up a ladder, or however much I may achieve, but it comes in what God has done for me. And when you reach that place in your life, you're on secure ground. Because no matter what comes into your life, nothing can change the fact that you belong to the city of God. And armed with the fact that you know that God loves you,
to the extent that he would send his son for you. Then you can go back out into the world and you can live a soul in light. Because it doesn't matter quite so much what people think about you. It doesn't matter how high or how low you are on that ladder. It doesn't matter how many hours you work or don't work. Your identity is wrapped up in who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ, because God loves you. Exile is designed to lead us back to God. A portion of this letter of Jeremiah ends with a remarkable promise from God, but with promises come big responsibilities, and we need to take a couple of minutes before the children come back in just to work out what they're saying to us this morning. There are two things I really want you to hold on to this morning. Two things I want you to grasp. Two major challenges in this letter, and they go like this. Firstly, you must learn to live in the city. It would be so much easier for the exiles to have stayed by the rivers of Babylon. It would have been so much easier for the exiles to have said to themselves, we'll just look after ourselves. We'll use this city for our own gain, for our own personal gain, for the gain of our families, for the gain of our clans. We'll exploit the city. We'll take out of it, but we won't give to it. And we'll do it to make life more comfortable for ourselves. We are called to live in the city, alongside people who see the world differently from how we see it. People from different cultures and different backgrounds and different value systems and different ways of understanding the world. We need to root for our city. As Tim Keller says in this passage, he says, we need to be the very best citizens that we can possibly be. That's what it means to live in the city. To work against things like injustice and oppression and poverty and exploitation. It means getting in there. It means rolling up our sleeves. It means supporting each other as Christians in the workplace. It means being involved in local politics and perhaps even politics of our country. It means being involved in boards of governors in local schools. It means being involved as much as we can locally. It even means picking up rubbish in your local park if you have the opportunity of telling somebody about Jesus, as we heard a wonderful story here a few weeks ago. You don't have to be a high flyer to be influential for God in the city. You just need to be obedient. We must learn to live in the city. The second thing, and equally important, and I've put a picture of all things up there on purpose, because we're not just talking about the city of London up there, but we're talking about what happens here as well. We must learn to live for others in the city. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, if you understand what it means to follow Christ, then you will make sure that your identity is in Christ, not in your work, not in your family, not in your children, not in what you own, not in what you've achieved in your life. Don't be so driven by your own ego or your own family expectations that you're only in this city for yourself. We are not here to make life more comfortable for ourselves, either in our working life or in our retirements. The principle of the Christian life goes like this. It says, it's my life for yours. If you're not living for other people in the city, then you really don't understand what it means to follow Christ, or you're not yet a follower of Christ. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Matt. Come and discover what it means to know that your citizenship is in the city of God, that you're loved by God, and that no matter what you do, God will never love you any more or any less. Find your identity and your security in the city of God. Matt and I would love to point you in that direction. So as we come to pray this morning, just a few minutes before the children return, let's see if we can take a few quiet minutes together to reflect on some of the things that God is saying in this passage to us. Take you back to this quotation, exile is a way of exposing what's really going on. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I living for God? Or are we a little bit like the people back in Jerusalem, and we've got a bit of God in our lives, but we've also got a lot of other stuff in our lives, and actually there are some things in our lives which are probably more important than God. Let's just prayerfully consider this morning where we are before God this morning. It is part of what's going on in our society today, God's way of bringing us back to the center, to the things that really matter. Just consider that question quietly for a moment. And then consider the question, am I living in the city? Are my sleeves rolled up in some way? Or am I in danger of just assimilating, becoming just like those around me? Am I living for others in the city? God says to Jeremiah, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city into which I have carried you. Pray about it. Seek it. If it prospers, you too will prosper. I wonder, can you identify just one thing that you can do in response to what we've been looking at this morning? Rather than being overwhelmed by the challenge of this passage, just say to God this morning, is there one thing that I can do in response to what you've been saying to me this morning? And finally, let's come back to the book of Jeremiah. If you've still got it open, then look with me at these final few verses. I'll just read them out loud to you. If you've not got them open, just listen. Because I'm not willing to do things God's way. There are some remarkable promises that we can claim at the end of this passage. Just listen to them again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you into exile. What a remarkable promise. If you were in exile, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, you heard this letter being read to you. Do things God's way. Means we can claim God's promises. May God help us to work out by His Spirit what He's saying to us as a church this morning. Amen.
We're going to spend some time now in some worship, responding to what God has been saying to us, and we'll continue as the children assimilate back into us. Welcome your children back and rejoice with them that God has saved us and that we can be his people responding to his call on our lives. We're going to start by singing, "Thank you for saving me." Conclude by declaring that he is mighty to save. And as we do that, we're going to take up our offering this morning to give to the work of the Lord, both here and further afield. He is mighty to save. Amen.
Oh,
I started with today. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen. Amen. Do remember, if you're coming for lunch, don't leave. If you haven't booked in, do join us for tea and coffee. We're not saying go now. Come through for tea and coffee. Tea and coffee is going to be served from the Acorn Lounge, though, whilst we prepare for lunch. So do come through from that, and we'll see you in a moment.
On the way, that's how far. Mm-hmm.